The passage that Matt will be opening up to us tonight is from the book of Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians and the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. So that's 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And in my Bible it's headed, God of all comfort. So hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
Thanks, Bruce. If we could have the... Thank you, Simon. Well, good evening again. Welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church, Bull Creek. It is my pleasure, as I said earlier, my name is Matt, I'm a pastor here, and it's my pleasure to begin a mini-series. And as is kind of characteristic of mini-series, if you've experienced them, this mini-series has a huge budget, all the acting will be overplayed, and every episode will go longer than you hope for. Well, perhaps not so much, but it is a mini-series. So spending four weeks looking at dangerous half-truths. Well, what, you might ask, is a half-truth? In one sense, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's a statement that is only half or partly true. Or to put it a bit differently, it's a statement that is in one sense true, but in another and probably more significant sense, it's actually false and deceptive. I may have confused what was previously a clear concept, so let me explain by an example. Let's imagine for a moment, have a brother. You have a brother and a mum and a dog. And your mum goes to the washing line and she says to you and your brother to be careful what you do in the house because she doesn't want anything in your house to be broken because it's special because it's from Zimbabwe. I mean, it's from another country. Doesn't matter where. And so you, your brother Mark, I mean, your brother could be anyone, and your dog Shiloh, you decide you're going to play a little bit. And then you start throwing the ball around and you start roughhousing with the dog and blowing in her ears, which she loves, as you know. And then one of the throws that you do kind of goes a little too close to the sacred little mantle where all the pictures are, and she knocks a picture over. And so then your brother, you discuss, and then mum walks back in. Thankfully, it's a long distance, hypothetically, from the washing line back into the house. And your mum, seeing red, understandably, asks, "What's happened?" And you both, almost as if you'd kind of planned the alibi in advance, say it was the dog, mum. Now, in one sense, that's true, right? It was the dog that ran into the little table and knocked over the picture frame. But of course, in another more significant sense, it was you and your brother, actually him. And your statement, "It was the dog," just saying, for the record, hypothetically. And your statement, "It was the dog," is actually misleading and deceptive. And that's what we're on about over this series. We're looking at Christian statements, Christian slogans that are in one sense very true, but in another and probably more significant sense, false and misleading. And these are going to be controversial, and I mean, guaranteed you that you're probably not going to agree with all four of these, and that's totally fine. You can take it up with Craig afterwards. So what are the four? Tonight is God will never give you more than you can bear. Half-truth one, God will never give you more than you can bear. Half-truth two is the classic slogan, once saved, always saved. Number three, the week after, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And the week after that, God only helps those who help themselves. They are four half-truths of varying degrees of truthfulness, if you know the statements, but all of them that have aspects that I think are probably unhelpful. And what we're going to do, at least what I'm going to do in my portion of those talks, is I'm going to do two things, so Craig can choose to follow this or not. It's pretty straightforward. What does the catchphrase get right? And what does the catchphrase slogan thingy get wrong? God will never give you more than you can bear. Point one, what does the catchphrase get right? Well, there's a New Testament scholar and theologian and preacher by the name of D.A. Carson, Don Carson. And just as kind of like slight name dropping, the Don is preaching here on the 11th of August. So put that in your diary and rock up early so you get a seat. Anyway, the Don tells the story of a man that he had some dealings with going back, I think, in the 80s. And this man graduated from seminary, went to a church and started there, and over the years really built up his ministry. He really engaged with the outside community. People became Christian through it, and people grew. It grew. It really was a blessed ministry. And then, tragically, he ended up having an affair with one of the people at the church, and he left. Anyway, he left that town, moved to another town, started involvement in another church, or he may have started this church, I can't remember. Anyway, the church grew under him, people became Christians, people were discipled, they ended up loving Jesus more, and then he had an affair with someone else in the congregation, and he left that. He went to a third church, and you can see where this is going. So after three strikes, you're definitely out. In fact, after one in that area, you're out. And they wanted to find him. They'd found out about him. They wanted to find him to make sure he didn't get into pastoral ministry again. And so the States is huge, but they tracked him down to a particular town, bailed him up on his front door, and it transpired that it was actually okay insofar as he wasn't in pastoral ministry anymore. He'd given up, which I think was a relief to Don and the rest. But more significantly, he'd given up his faith in Jesus. And when they asked, why have you given up your faith, he responded by quoting a Bible verse. So if you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 with me. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse, I think it's verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the important verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you might endure it. And you perhaps can see the relevance here. He read this and said, well, I actually was tempted beyond my ability to bear on three occasions. Therefore, God's word is false. Therefore, God is false. Therefore, I'm not a Christian anymore. And he's right in one sense. That is plainly what the Bible text says. Of course, it's false in the other sense that he's just deluding himself. And in fact, he sinned and he could have been tempted and not succumbed. But alas, he did. Okay, coming back to our slogan. If when we say God will never give you more than you can bear, we mean he'll never give you a temptation that you cannot bear, then that is 100% dead right. And I think that's actually a helpful thing for us to spend a bit of time thinking about. Because honestly, we can feel like the temptation that we are facing today, yesterday, a year ago, was kind of so overwhelmingly, well, tempting, it's a temptation, that we almost feel like we couldn't but sin. And this passage says that if you work with that logic, you're actually calling God a liar at that point. And the logical outworking of that is you end up denying God himself. And so this leaves me with another little half-truth. This is kind of a sidebar for 2 minutes, but bear with me. In thinking about why we so commonly do fall into temptation and succumb to it, I think it's because we attempt to think that if we sin, God will just forgive us and we'll kind of both move on. Which is true, isn't it, in one significant sense. For the Christian who repents, who turns from the sins and asks for forgiveness, God does indeed forgive their sin. But what's false about that way of thinking about sin is that it treats sin as you know, a small matter. You sin, you're sorrowful, you repent, you're forgiven. You sin, you're sorrowful, you repent, you're forgiven. You sin, you're sorrowful, you repent, you're forgiven. It's all too easy in that way of thinking. But here's the thing. In Scripture, sin is never a small matter. In fact, the language that the New Testament uses of you and me, if we're Christians, of what we should do to sin in our lives is brutal. We're to slay it. We are to crucify it. We are to put it to death. We are to amputate those aspects of our body or our lives that lead us to sin. In short, there's no easy out. There's no accommodation. Indeed, the author of the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 4, I think it's chapter 12, says, "In your struggle against sins, brothers and sisters, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." If your struggle against sin is not a battle resulting in bloodshed, then I think your view of sin is too small at that point. And so this is a reminder to us to remember, yes, there is repentance and forgiveness in Christ, but sin is an evil thing that we should not pursue. All right, that was a hobby horse. Back onto the topic. Okay, so the half-truth we're dealing with, God will never give you more than you can bear. It gets right if that statement's right if you're using it in the context of temptation. God will never tempt you more than you can bear. But, and this is our big point, what the catchphrase gets wrong. And the answer is something quite fundamental. Because the chances are that if you've heard that phrase, if you've used it or received it, it hasn't been, the likelihood is quite high, it hasn't been in the context of temptation, has it? It's been in the context of suffering. They're on the lips, aren't they? It's on the lips of the would-be counsellor. In the aftermath of a tragic or a moment when you're dwelling in the shadow of darkness, that well-meaning friend comes along, equipped with cup of tea, sympathetic words, and this tried and tested aphorism. God will never give you more than you can bear. And here's the thing, in terms of temptation, it's 100% true, but as far as a statement about God, you and suffering, it's self-evidently false, I think. And the falsehood is obscured if we use it in the context of minimal suffering. What I mean is this. If those words are the words that our mother or our brother or our best friend tells us during a tough assessment period at uni, or when we've lost our keys or wallet or had a small car crash, or after a breakup over a couple of weeks, or after we've worked out that the shoes that we've spent $250 on don't work with any of our outfits. That is to say, when people use that statement in connection to things that everyone goes through and everyone gets over, then the saying itself goes untested. It kind of appears true at that point. I think it only self-evidently becomes false as you go up the suffering curve. Now, given I haven't experienced a lot of suffering, severe suffering in my life, I thought I'd take an excerpt from a book that I'm reading at the moment. In fact, Bettina, it might be on the floor next to you, on the seat. Can you hold that up? Everyone, that was the one I was meant to hold up here. Thank you, Bettina, for coming tonight for that reason and others. It's called Hope Beyond a Cure by Dave McDonald. And let me read you an excerpt. But the oncologist was the one who uttered the second hopeless words. "It's incurable," he said. "We can't remove it." I felt my throat contracting again. The tears started. My words were cracked and broken. I didn't understand. Why was he so pessimistic? Why was he so defeatist? He explained that because the cancer had spread, surgery was not an option. I asked about chemo, and he told me that this type of cancer doesn't disappear with it. All he could offer was the possibility of living a little longer. I asked for a prognosis. "You'll probably see next Christmas," he said. Probably? What did he mean, probably? He explained, "I had stage 4 lung cancer and that I had 10 to 13 months to live." And in that moment, he drained my hope further. I felt the darkness of despair descending upon me. I was alone, I was dying, and I was stupid. I asked the dumb questions and I wasn't prepared for the answers. How could this be? Less than a week ago, I'd been brimming with excitement about moving with my 3 young kids and my wife. Within the days, the news went from bad to very bad to extremely bad. I deteriorated rapidly. The first operation wasn't successful, so they transferred me to a hospital that was better equipped. The doctors had to insert 2 new drains between my ribs into the pleural cavity. The pain-killing drugs gave me frightening hallucinations. My constipation was so extreme that I had to vomit to remove food. I became so weak and I could barely move myself around in bed. The emergency team was called twice as I plunged into unconsciousness. I experienced a 10 out of 10 for pain when the nurse pulled out the second chest tube. I began to think I was going to die in that hospital, and others suspected the same. Although I have memories only of a few, many came to visit me. I imagine that some of them thought they were paying their final respects. We arranged for lawyers to draw up my will. I signed over power of attorney to Fiona. We called in an accountant to explain our finances. I chatted with some of my kids about life without Dad. I shed tears. My cancer was incurable. I was hopeless. "But don't worry, Dave. Don't worry, because God won't give you more than you can bear as you sit there terminally ill about to die." Because the thing is, when you're faced with an incurable disease, the death of a child, permanent paraplegia, losing a spouse, early onset dementia, Auschwitz or the equivalent, in the face of real tragedy, real suffering, how trite, how hollow does the words "God will never give you more than you can bear" sound? It seems the more acute the suffering is, the more self-evidently false the statement is. But don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which Dad read a little earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, thanks Murray, verse 8 to 9. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Versus, "God will never give you more than you can bear." Seems at least a formal contradiction of sorts, doesn't it? And for those of you that have really known suffering, then you'll know how encouraging and liberating it is that even the great super apostle Paul knew what it meant to be overwhelmed by circumstances to the point of death. To know that he too had sipped the bitter cup of affliction and had known the aftertaste of hopelessness. The Bible is realistic. Life will throw at you things that you cannot handle on your own. But frankly, that's a good thing. It really is, I mean that. And take it from those that have been at that point, near breaking point, or beyond breaking point. They won't look back at that time with fondness, don't get me wrong. Enduring a suffering that makes it feel like a death sentence is on no one's bucket list ever. But many look back with great fondness to what God did in and through and by and for him during that time. Because it is in the times of darkness, when we are pushed beyond our limits, that we actually realize we need God. Because if God only gives us what we can handle, well, then we never need God, do we? If everything is just easy to deal with, then we never feel our dependence upon someone of greater power. And Paul says the same, I think, in verse 9. But that was that affliction was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God pushes Paul beyond his limit so that Paul comes back in heavy reliance upon God. And I'm sure you know this, right? Isn't it true that amongst our tears, on our knees, in the middle of the night, those dark nights of the soul when we trek alone through the valley of the shadow of death, it is there that the noisiness of life dies? And in that silence, there, and maybe only there, we truly hear God say, "You're not okay on your own, Matt. That you cannot bear what you've been given on your own." And it is often in that silence that we put our hope, not in the shattered world around us, in the world that's shattering around us, but actually in the God above. Dave again. "Cancer stole my future and threatened to steal my hope. It's an ugly killer and I hate it, but it has pushed me to refocus on the things that matter. Cancer has been my reality check, reminding me that one day I will die. And it might be well sooner than I planned. Death is always a rude affront to life. It breaks up families, destroys friendships, and makes a mockery of many of our aspirations. And each of us experiences a day when all earthly hope disappears. Any number of things can trigger this loss. It could be a physical breakdown of your body, the loss of loved ones, the struggle to find meaning and purpose, or the inevitable advance of age. But the loss of earthly hope should never bring us to give up hope altogether. Rather, it's time to refocus, to understand where we belong, to return to God, to put our hope in God's promises and to trust in the death of Jesus and to eagerly await our resurrection to the eternal life. This, says Dave, is our real hope." And thinking about it, it's kind of ironic, or at least funny, that the statement, "God won't give you more than you can handle," it's meant to be a comfort, right? It's meant to comfort the sufferer by asserting something that is true of God's character, that he's good and therefore he won't push you beyond breaking point. But actually, it kind of does the opposite. It doesn't comfort the one who hears it, but burdens them, gives them the guilt, feeling like I'm struggling with something that I shouldn't be overwhelmed by. And worse than that, I think it ends up implicitly asserting something false about God. And that is that God's goodness is only shown to us when he stops suffering. But that's simply not true, is it? His goodness, in fact, is most obvious in his suffering. The New Testament talks about the privilege of suffering for Jesus' name. The first disciples, apostles to be beaten, rejoice. The Apostle Peter tells us to rejoice at our sufferings because our sufferings bring us closer in line with Christ as we grow in dependence upon God. And it reshapes our hope away from the here and now to the future. And thinking about that reorientation towards the future for a moment, I think whether you're Christian or not, how you deal with suffering always hinges on your future hope. There's much we will endure as a species and as individuals if there is a light at the end of a tunnel, right? The athlete's harsh life of discipline and training for the golden glory, the musician's training for the concert, the hours of study for exam results. And I've been reading a book this week, If This Is a Man by Primo Levi, an amazing insight into Auschwitz from a survivor. And what they endured is unimaginably torturous. The conditions are so dehumanizing, so bleak, but they continue to live because there's a hope of liberation to come. And it's in our suffering as a Christian, when all the false hopes and dreams of society and of our hearts are shattered, that we learn to focus on our one true object of hope and affection. And I think it's there in Paul's statement. Have a look at verse 9 again. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who what? Who raises the dead. It's Jesus' resurrection and the hope of our future resurrection that equips Dave and equips Paul. That they learn through their suffering this truth in those moments burdened beyond their ability. I think which leaves us with an important point to close. Let's take a trip back. Let's think about our half-truth. I've said it enough. God will never give you more than you can bear. Even if you've listened to my whole sermon and you've thought at every point where I've made an argument against that statement, maybe you're thinking, no, I'm still not convinced. I actually think, Matt, your reading of Scripture is wrong. I think your anecdotal evidence is not compelling. I think there's a sense in which this catchphrase is irrefutably, undeniably fallacious, wrong and misleading. And that's in relation to our deaths. The palliative care ward, the obituaries in the newspaper, the cemetery have always been the great undoing of the promise, God will never give you more than you can bear. Because death is one thing you simply cannot bear, isn't it? And yet here's an interesting point. For the Christian, for those that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a sense, confusingly perhaps, there also is a sense in which the reality of death, rather than refuting the statement, actually proves the half-truth that God will never give you more than you can bear. That's confusing. What do I mean? Well, if I apply that truth to my experience of life in the here and now, to my present suffering, then it is false, because God is going to give me much more than I can bear. Because for all of us in our life, there will be a cocktail of grief, of depression, of divorce, of bankruptcy, of dementia, of Alzheimer's, of burying a child, of burying a brother, of burying a mother. Each cocktail is different, but we all receive one. God will give you more than you can bear in this life. And in that, you turn to Him on dependence. But, if God will never give you more than you can bear is applied in light of eternity, then it is 100% true, right? Because even if what life slings at you is terminal, worst case scenario is what? You die. But our death is bearable. It only lasts an instant. In fact, it's less than an instant. It's passing through a veil. It almost has no existence in and of itself as a Christian, from this life into the life to come. The worst that this life flings at you means nothing to the one who believes in the God who raises the dead. So the next time you say, if you're going to use this language, if you're going to say God will never give you more than you can bear, make sure that the person who hears it understands that this is not a promise for an experience of life that is guaranteed to be bearable, comfortable, tolerable, not pushing to breaking point. No. Make them know that this is actually far better. It's a guarantee of the life to come. It's a guarantee of what God will do for you forever. And in that sense, maybe we should tweak it. Maybe it should not be God will never give you more than you can bear, to God will never give you more than He can bear for you. Because that hope stands sure despite what slings and arrows are thrown at you. Let me close this evening by a quote from the Apostle Paul, reflecting on this truth of the guarantee of our hope of resurrection. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I dare not trust the sweetest frame.
in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone.